Good morning.
Good morning.
I would like to take just a minute to express my thanks to the musicians that we have heard at each of these meetings. The music has just been beautiful, so thank you so much to all of you who have been richly gifted by God. I appreciate hearing your many talents as God has given them express from your heart. I know that you put in a lot of work to make that happen, so thank you. I appreciate it a lot. I think every person in this room knows what it is like to experience suffering. And I would guess that many of you are enduring some kind of pain even now. Just a couple of days ago, my mother called me up. She lives in Olympia. And she was talking to me about the family reunion that's going to take place on the 15th, and her expectation, of course, that I would come. And since I've been living in Ohio for the last 15 years, it's all the more important to her that I've come. And she was telling me, though, about some of the things that are happening within my family currently. I have a great aunt who has cancer, and wherever the cancer is, I can't recall, it sends up little cancer nodules to her brain. And they have to go in with a gamma knife, whatever that is, and actually surgically remove them. Now, I can't imagine doing this repeatedly. It just doesn't sound like fun to me. So when I think of that, and I think of this particular aunt, I can't help but remember my early adventures as a Christian. Soon after I became a Christian, I was invited to be part of a group that would plant a church in Lacey, Washington. And technically speaking, I am that church's youngest charter member, the youngest baptized member. I was part of their group when I was about 20, I guess it was. And my aunt was asked to be the general Sabbath school superintendent, and I was asked to be her associate. And it was the first time that the Seventh-day Adventist Church had elected me to a position within its organization. And I worked hand in hand with this particular aunt of mine. And to know that she is suffering like this right now is difficult. I also heard from my mother that the Lacey church pastor, who's fairly new to the congregation, his wife has been diagnosed recently with cancer. And initial talk, now the experts get to really decide, but the initial talk is it may be stage 4. I met her. She's a beautiful person. He's kind of a bit of an introvert. She's the exact opposite. It's like God likes to put those two together, especially when we pastor churches, right? And she's just so warm and welcoming. I can't hardly stand the thought that this could be, you know, the end of the road for her. I hope not. I pray that they'll discover that it's treatable and do something about it. Well, when I think then about the suffering that is going on in this world, I also think about God's suffering. And I want to tell you that this particular study stems from a specific place where Ellen White said something so profound that it grabbed my attention, and I said, I want to trace this thought through Scripture. And so I have begun to do so. I'm nowhere near completed, but I'm going to speak anyway. Here's what she wrote. Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony. But that suffering did not begin or end with this manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. And so this morning, I want to talk a little bit about how that is seen in the pages of Scripture. Is there biblical support for this notion that the cross is but a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that originated in God's heart when sin began? Is there biblical support for that notion? And if so, where? The foundation that arises from Scripture, I think, must be drawn particularly from the Old Testament, but throughout all time, so that we can see from early on how God has suffered because sin has arisen in this world. And so today I want to talk about the agony of God in relationship to three sort of ideas. Why, you know, God suffers because of sin. God suffers with us, and God suffers for us. Now, yesterday, I gave biblical evidence for this thought, that sin is a type of insanity. Remember that? Sin is a type of insanity. Now, it's hard enough, I think, to be rejected because of some reason, right? Maybe I'm not tall enough, or maybe I'm not smart enough, or maybe I'm not good-looking enough, or whatever. You know, to be rejected and then see some reason for it is difficult enough. But to be rejected without cause must be a new kind of pain, and a much more profound kind of pain. God suffers because people senselessly reject him. Now, I established the senselessly part yesterday. I think I nailed that down pretty well. But this is the reason why God suffers, and suffers on a regular basis, because people senselessly reject him. Now, what's the biblical evidence that shows us that God suffers? Do you know what it is like to be betrayed? I told a story yesterday about a friend of mine, my best friend, who talked me into cheating with him on a final exam in history in seventh grade. Now, what I did not tell you is that when he was called into the principal's office, guess what? He actually turned the tide, so to speak, and said to the principal that I was the one who came up with the idea, that it was my doing. I talked him into participating with him. I'm the one who picked the lock to the desk. That part's true. And what was amazing is when I was called into the principal's office and this discussion began, did you do this, and you know, so on, the principal made it very clear to me that he did not believe my friend when he placed the blame onto me. He said, "You're not that kind of person. You tend to follow people into evil. You don't originate it. You don't dream it up. He does that." I was like, well, thank you. I'm glad somebody got that. But being betrayed by someone, particularly your best friend, that is painful, incredibly painful. And the Bible speaks about people, about Lucifer in particular, to begin with, as betraying God. Here we read in the book of Ezekiel, and I said yesterday that the book of Revelation establishes that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 should be read as describing the devil, at least partly. And so here we read, "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic cherub. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire." This is how the Bible describes the first sinner. Now, what's amazing, you know, as you get into the details of this particular passage, To walk among the stones of fire means to walk in the immediate presence of God. To literally be standing at God's side frequently, sent from God as a messenger to others, doing God's work hand in hand with God. To be betrayed then by someone so close to you is incredibly painful. And I have little doubt that this was more than just a stab in the heart to God. This was a brutal kind of pain to be so mistreated by his friend. How do you think God felt as he saw this person whom he had created blameless twist himself into a sinner? Well, let's move on. Regarding the flood, we read in Scripture, in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And I want you to notice some of the features of this particular text. It is talking about wickedness and evil being very great, that this wickedness was continuous. Now, we just read from Ellen White that every departure from the right brings grief to God. Right? That's what we read. And as we see this portrayal of evil spread throughout our entire world, continually practiced, guess what we read next? That it caused pain for God. Genesis 6, verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart. Do you know what it's like to grieve literally from the heart? To have an experience of some kind of rejection or something else that is so painful for you that you literally feel an agonizing pain in your mind, throughout your body. You hurt all over. Sin caused God deep pain. This is what we read right at the beginning of Scripture. Was this the only time that God ever grieved? No, far from that. But let's let the Bible tell us about that. As we move on, we see that God remembers the days of Noah at various times in Scripture. In Isaiah 54, verse 9, we read, this is like the days of Noah to me. Just as I swore that the waters of Noah would never again go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Now, the good part of this verse is that God is remembering the good stuff. You know, he's remembering that he's not going to allow a flood to sweep over the earth again. And that's excellent. I am glad that God can remember the good. But I have to ask myself, what's the collateral damage for God as he begins to remember the good? Have you asked yourself that? I mean, what's the collateral damage? What happens when God remembers the good that he wants to accomplish, that he wants to repeat? Can he entirely divorce himself from remembering why he had to be good in this way? The reason why? Because all the evil that was sweeping over the world? Can a person remember the good that comes afterwards without any hint of the bad that preceded it? Not sure. What I'm asking is, what are the days of Noah like to God? Now, the whole idea that God has to make another promise in Isaiah 54 suggests that the same issues in society in the days of Isaiah had cropped back up and sin was running rampage all over the earth. And this is why God had to make this promise again. As it was like in the days of Noah, I will make this promise again and I will protect you. The same cause has to be in existence for God to have the same response. That's what I'm suggesting. That evil was just raging through the streets. Which means what? That God was suffering deep heart pain during this time. Well, more about the days of Noah to God. I'd like to suggest that it is evil alone that brings pain to God. And I would also like to suggest that every evil action brings pain to God, no matter when it is done. Whether it was done at the beginning when Lucifer first sinned, or whether it is in our day, at every period of history where evil is being engaged in, God is experiencing deep, deep pain. And then that would suggest to me what? Does God's pain come to an end? From the time sin has begun, all through to today? Has God experienced even one pain-free moment? Deep pain he has been experiencing. Has he even had one moment where he has not been experiencing such deep pain? I would say no. How many of you have continuous pain and are willing to admit to it? I had knee surgery, torn meniscus. If I do not exercise regularly at the Y, that pain is nonstop. And I don't really enjoy it, frankly. To be in pain all the time is just terrible. And so we read about God, I think. Scripture is very clear that he is in pain all the time. He is in pain right now. Well, more about the days of Noah to God. When the Son of Man returns, Jesus said, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. Matthew 24:37. Now, this tells us very clearly, you know, what the days of Noah were like for humanity. People were partying and getting married right up to the time Noah walked in the boat. But what I want to know is, what were the days of Noah like to God? I know what it's like to humanity. I see it in the text. In other words, when Jesus is about to return, we read that it is going to be like the days of Noah. Not just for us, but also for God. And if this is true, then I have to ask myself, what were the days of Noah like for God? If when Jesus returns, the days are like Noah's, and during the days of Noah, he experienced pain, then is it not going to be true that as we near Jesus' return, that God's heart is going to be grieved over and over again, intensely? Wouldn't that sound right? Now, the word grieved is not a one-and-done expression in the Bible. It's not over with just in Genesis, you know, chapter 6. It surfaces in both the Old Testament and New Testament in a variety of places. And grieving God in the Old Testament and New Testament should show us rather clearly that God has experienced grief throughout those entire periods of history. Right? I mean, it seems logical to believe that. And since Lucifer, of course, and his followers were actually grieving God, even during the time in which Adam and Eve were still following God in love, then God has actually been in pain long before this earth was created. Well, the Bible makes clear that throughout Old Testament, New Testament times, God has been grieved, and therefore he was in pain. So let's read Psalm 78, 40-41. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. What are the words "how often" implying? That this was, you know, a once in a while kind of thing? Rarely happened. How about habitual? Is that close, right? Habitually. And they grieved him, it says. So every time they engaged in this evil, which they did repeatedly, it grieved God, we read. And notice, they rebelled. I don't get to see a lot of rebellion, not on a grand scale, not like, you know, Absalom rebelling against David or something like that. But I do get enough of a taste of rebellion from children and sometimes from adults in the church. I hate to say that as a pastor, but, you know, adults can rebel too and throw fits and tantrums like everyone else, and they can be nasty and mean, right? And so here I learn about rebellion again and again and again. And rebellion is very, very painful. But in Ephesians 4:30, the New Testament times, we read this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Now, if you're being told not to grieve the Spirit of God, does that suggest that people are doing it? That you can do it? Folk are doing it? That would mean what regarding the pain of God? If you and I are capable of grieving God now in our time, is it not also true as a must consequence that God is experiencing deep agony as people do grieve him? Have you ever wondered how strong God's pain is, and therefore how strong God must be to endure it? Well, in Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 10, we read, I will tell of the Lord's unfailing love. I will praise the Lord for all he has done. I will rejoice in his great goodness to Israel, which he has granted according to his mercy. He said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their Savior. And we looked at this passage yesterday as one of the many expectations of God that we find in Scripture, right? Now I want you to notice those words, betray again. This is how, you know, we describe people's, particularly Israel's, behavior toward God, that they betrayed him. And I want you to notice that word again. Now, every time God is betrayed, every time people act badly, he feels this deep agony. The passage goes on to say, in all their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. So while they are causing God the deepest of agony, he is doing what in return? Well, he's being nice to them. He's responding with kindness and compassion and love. How many of you know what it's like to treat people like that who are wounding you to the heart? Do you know how difficult it is to do that? We had a young girl one time come live with us. She was having some issues with her mom. So she came to stay with us. And we took her to a school function, an Adventist school function. She was a student at the school. And this was the very first week she was staying with us, right? So it's a Saturday night. We take her there. The principal comes, grabs me out of fun and games. And that's what it was, a social event. Grabs me out of that, says, come with me. He says, I need you to witness this. We go to the back part of the property, and there this girl is with some of her friends smoking a cigarette. Caught her right in the act. And I'm thinking, why would you do this to me? I just became your kind of, you know, de facto parent, and we've not even been in this role for a week. And you're about to get expelled from school. Another time, we took this same girl with us on vacation. Priest Lake, beautiful place. While we were there, and by the way, Nancy has family, my wife has family, a young girl about her same age. They got to be great friends, and when we left from that vacation, got back home and discovered to my horror, as the family began making calls, that the girl that we had taken had stolen stolen some of the clothing from Nancy's relative. I take you on vacation and you do this? And believe me, I did not have to say that. That's all I was thinking. She felt tremendous regret herself that I felt wounded to the heart. How does God feel even as he redeems us, he expresses his love for us, and we wound him again and again while we keep reading in this passage? But they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. The entire history of the people of Israel, in fact, even more, the entire history of everyone in the world, as I will show, is marked by our having brought grief to God, tremendous pain to him. But what might it have been like to have been pained by others and have perfect recall? I've been hurt by people and I can't even remember the hurt that they've done. Sometimes I can't even remember them. Right? I'm human. You know, I have to be reminded sometimes of who you are and where I've met you and so on. But to have perfect recall like God, what must it be like to be hurt deeply and not be able to forget it? Memory functions for God in similar ways as it functions for us. But God has perfect recall, and I do not. Thus, I think God's presence must be significantly affected by his memories. And I believe he shares some of those past recollections and how they are impacting him presently. In Scripture, he does not keep such things to himself. And so when we read about these events in Scripture, when God's past collides with his present, God suffers again and again. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, we read, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand." The first chapter of Isaiah is a summary of everything that is going to happen throughout the entire pages of that book. It is a mixture of sad lament and accusation. God's focus, of course, here is very relational. Israel, you are my children. Even after I have done so many incredible things for you, you have mistreated me, you've hurt me to the heart, you've rebelled against me. And of course, thinking about Israel as God's children reminds me of a parable that Jesus once told about a prodigal son. You remember this story? We see as we read it that this father, when the son finally comes home, the father sees him at a distance. Have you ever wondered how that just happened to be? I mean, yeah, did the father just come out on just the right day at just the right time? No. This is a father who day by day spent much of his day, as much as he could possibly afford, looking off into the distance. When will my son come home? That, I believe, is the only way this story could have unfolded, as it does. But while the father is doing this, looking off into the distance, I wonder if he ever imagines the worst. I wonder if he is able to imagine in his mind that his son, his good Jewish son, has been reduced to feeding pigs. Does his mind, can it go that far? Or maybe he thinks even worse, I don't know. But unlike that father, who did not know what his son was actually doing, the pigsty that he was living in, God does know what you and I are doing. He knows when we are far away from him what we are doing. How desperate we really are. But you know, this father kept his hopes alive for his son by constantly looking off in the distance, hoping against terrible odds that his son would return. Now I think the father kept his hope alive in other ways. We read in the story the father saying, grab that fattened calf. Let's throw a feast. Now, how do you get a fattened calf at just the right moment? Now, maybe God has been blessing this man and it just happened to have a fattened calf at the very moment when his son returned. Or maybe the father has kept his hope alive by continually fattening a calf. And when one gets to the point where they have the slaughter it needed, they do, and then maybe they have a succession of calves that they're slowly fattening, some more quickly, so that just in case the son came home, they would be ready. Have you ever thought of a story like this? That the father kept his hopes alive? While he's keeping his hopes alive, is he not experiencing deep pain as well? Well, back to God's imagination regarding the return of his children. Like the prodigal's father, I wonder if God imagines what that moment will be like when his son finally returns. Does God ever think about and imagine when we are far from him, boy, it's going to be so nice when they are close to me. I'm going to enjoy it so much. Is he imagining all these good things even while he is feeling pain that we are gone, distant from him? Does God picture this moment when you and I finally return? And what does that do for him when we are a long ways away? Does it ratchet up his angst? But other Bible texts show God's memories of the past colliding with the stark reality of the present with another image, not just as kids, not just that we are God's kids or Israel was God's children. But in Jeremiah 2 verse 2, we go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The memory of how good the marriage used to be collides with God's present. And things are not like that now. Now, I've been fortunate enough to not have to experience this kind of problem in my marriage. But I have seen plenty of people who have. And I know for a fact that that memory of the good that came before often haunts them for years and years and sometimes for the rest of their life. What must it be like for God? All the accusations and judgments that are found in the prophets then are shaped by these two images of God's love. We are God's children. We are God's wife. And it's because we have betrayed him and rebelled against him that his pain is so great. The exile was the last thing. The Babylonian exile was the last thing in God's mind. What follows this particular passage is a series of questions, some of which we looked at yesterday. Jeremiah 2, 29 to 32. Why do you complain against me? You have all rebelled against me, says the Lord. In vain I have struck down your children. They accepted no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Can a girl forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You see, hear any angst about that? Any pain in that? Days without number. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come to you no more? Jeremiah 3, 19 to 20. I thought how I would set you among my children and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful heritage of all the nations. The image is cast again of Israel as God's children and his expectation, a powerful one. And I thought you would call me my father and would not return, and would not turn from following me. Yesterday I showed you that expectations, absolve God as being the cause of evil. Well, here's a powerful one I didn't share with you yesterday. This is another expression of Israel as God's kid. But it turns very quickly to the second image that Jeremiah also began with. Instead, as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. The consistent shift then from being God's children to being his wife ratchets up the pain that God is experiencing as we betray him, as Israel rebels against him. And this imagery shaped all of the battle. Jeremiah 8:4-7, we read, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when people fall, do they not get up again? If they go astray, do they not turn back? More penetrating questions, right? Showing God's pain. Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They have held fast to deceit. They have refused to return. Now, if every departure from the right brings pain to God, what does this say about God's experience during the Old Testament period? That he had an incredibly hurt heart. I have given heed and listened, but they do not speak honestly. No one repents of wickedness, saying, what have I done? All of them turn to their own course like a horse plunging headlong into battle, engaging in acts of insanity, rebelling against God without a cause. And a true confession, and by the way, this is an interesting true confession. If you were here yesterday, you know why these are interesting elements, this particular passage. What have I done when I rebel against God? What have I done? Even the stork in the heavens knows his times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane observe the time of their coming. My people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Now, you might have thought, of course, that we were done with those penetrating questions yesterday, but they surface even as ways in which we can see that sin causes God much pain, lots of pain. And, of course, because sin has no reason for its existence, God's pain is ratcheted up, amped up, something terrible. Filled with utter bewilderment and hurt in his heart, God continually responds to people who hurt him with love and compassion. God asks more, Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? Does that suggest the insanity of rebelling against God? Leaving him, their husband? Wow. The Virgin Israel has done a most horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They burn offerings to a delusion. They've stumbled in their ways in the ancient roads and have gone into little muddy paths, not the highway. Wow. Another portrayal, right? The insanity of sin. In Hebrew, that word delusion means what? False, empty, vain, nothingness. They've pursued nothingness. Do you and I sense the immense pain that is reverberating in God's heart as we read these texts? When falsely accused, God suffers. This is what the scriptures tell us. When I was in Auburn Academy, I had a roommate from Alaska, and he was a good person. Now, why he would choose to room with me when I had spent the first 2 years in my academy getting into little pieces of trouble that most folk didn't know about, but which had actually gotten me suspended from school for a week, why he would decide to room with me, I don't know, but we became friends, and I became a little bit of a better person because of his influence in my life. And so one day, after a Saturday night program, we decided to take the long walk back to the dorm because we needed a little exercise. And as we were approaching the newly created swimming pool at Auburn Academy, it still did not even have a roof on it yet. The steam was just boiling up out of it. We could see someone must have decided to use it early on. And we heard the sound of females screaming. Now, my roommate was a night watchman for Auburn Academy. He went about in the evening punching in a clock that said he went from station to station, making sure that the entire campus was safe. And because he had this job, he felt a tremendous desire that we would go check out this female screaming to make sure everyone was safe. But I had been in trouble the first 2 years at Auburn Academy, and I smelled the possibility that I would be in trouble again for doing this, and I said no. But he persuaded me. And so we were both in gymnastics, and so we knew how to scale walls and throw each other around, and he threw me up the wall, and I jumped over, my feet slapped the ground on the other side, and immediately I was in the eeriest environment of my life. The steam was so thick, you know, the warm water of the pool, the cold air, it was a very cold evening, and hit, and it just, boom, all the steam. I couldn't see across the pool any direction, but I did see this, like, white sheet just hanging in the midair, and man, my heart was just beating. And I said, is anyone here? And nobody answered me. Well, my roommate's rattling on the door. He wants in. I go open it. I tell him my fears. He said, man, you're scared witless. Get a grip, you know. And so he says, listen, the screaming, which was continuous, is coming from the ladies' section of the dressing room. And I'm going to boost you up, and you're going to look inside to make sure everyone's okay. And I went, no. But I was the smallest of the two of us, so guess what? I went up, and I'm hanging on this brick wall, literally by my fingertips, and I tore myself up, and I look, and I'm not able to see down in the shower room area, but rather into the restroom area. And so I'm trying to walk my way over on my fingertips to where the screaming is really coming from. And I hear this deep voice behind us. That'll be enough, boys. And I look down over my shoulder, and it's the vice principal. He's holding a newspaper in his hand, that white sheet I saw floating in the air, his newspaper. And I'm like, oh, no. And I drop to the ground, and we begin to explain, and he said, I don't want to hear a word. Go to your room. And we're walking across the campus, and I'm kicking everything I can and muttering, and I'm probably saying a few words I can't repeat. And, you know, we get to the room, and I'm not very happy because I know what's going to happen to me. The boys' dean shows up very quickly and says, don't bother going to school Monday or Tuesday. You are suspended from class. Your name is now being considered by the disciplinary board, but I'm pretty sure you're going to be gone. Because you've been in trouble before. And with a very heavy heart, I start packing my bags. And I have additional angst, because the year before, when I had been suspended from school for a week, I had not told my parents. And a friend, faculty member, had gotten a bat for me and said, don't send him home. Keep him here. His dad may not allow him to come back. And when they finally got around to sending a letter to my parents that I had been suspended from school for a week, it arrived the very day that home leave kicked into gear. And I arrived just after the mailman delivered it. And no one else was in the house but me. And I had taken that letter and deep-sixed it in the garbage. My parents did not know. And I thought, okay, now I'm going to have to explain all this, because they're going to say, why aren't you be given a second chance? And I'm going to say, I have many. I haven't told you the number of times I did free labor, digging holes, 2x2s, 4x4s, you know, that kind of stuff, with a small pickaxe. Oh, my. I'm not liking this. And my roommate comes back and he sees me packing my bag and he hurls it into the closet. You're not going anywhere. And off he stomps. He He comes back later, doesn't say a word to me. Monday goes by, I skip class. Tuesday, I'm partway through skipping class when somebody comes up and says, "Where you been? Get yourself to class." I'm like, "Why? I thought I was done." No. It's all gone away. Why? Because my roommate had gone to the vice principal and said, "Listen, we did this for the right reason, but if you're going to discipline us, I want it all to fall on me. And I want Mike to be completely held innocent." But do you know what it's like to be falsely accused? For once in my life, I was innocent and falsely accused. And it hurt. "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied, "and that's why I ate it." You know, one of the amazing things that scholars can tell you is how you are assigning responsibility by how you position yourself in a sentence. Did you know that? It's incredible. And so in Adam's case, we read this: "The woman you gave me," in Eve's case, "the serpent deceived me." And here's the idea from the experts: the farther in the sentence you position yourself, the less guilt you are accepting, the less responsibility for the action you are accepting. So in both Hebrew and in English, how far away have Adam and Eve positioned themselves from responsibility? As far as possible, right? And instead, who have they blamed? Who have they accused? Well, Adam accuses the woman, and then he accuses God. Eve accuses God in a backhanded way, the serpent, which you obviously created, and then deceived me. She didn't say, "I was deceived." That would be taking some responsibility, at least, right? But no. False accusations in Scripture. There's a lot of them. God suffers because people senselessly reject Him and falsely accuse Him. And it does make Him. God suffers with us. Some friends of mine, after seeing my wife and I go through a pregnancy and a safe delivery of our only child, and having it be a very public affair in church, because I was the head elder and my wife was also an elder and served as one of their main musicians, we were pretty popular people, and I'm not patting myself on the back. I mean, we were just very popular in church. So it was a big deal that we got pregnant and had a child. And these people were also very significant players in church. And so when they got pregnant, everybody rejoiced. And I remember the day at my house when my friend, tears streaming down his face, told me, "We lost the baby." I'm holding him, his body's shaking, he's sobbing. God suffers with us. In the early history of Israel, we read of God suffering with His people. In Exodus 2:23-25, "After a long time, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." To hear in the Hebrew sense is to not just listen. It's to hear and do all that you can for the person whom you are hearing. It goes on, "God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. Then the Lord said, 'I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters.'" We read in Exodus 3:7-8. "Indeed, I know their sufferings." You know the word Hebrew and the word know, right? means to know intimately, to know someone. You know, we even talk about in the Bible sexual knowing. It's an intimacy. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God knows their sufferings. God knows your sufferings. And his every intent for you is what? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. We read Judges 2:18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord would be moved to pity by their groaning because of those who persecuted and oppressed them. Now, if this is true of the early history of Israel, that period of history we call the judges, we will continue to read it is also true throughout their entire history. God suffered with them. Judges 10. So the Israelites cried to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you, because we've abandoned our God and have worshipped the Baals." And the Lord said to the Israelites, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Manites oppressed you. And you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned." True confession. "Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and worshiped the Lord. And what? And he could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. God suffering with his people. Now, in the context of this last passage, I want to read this next one with its first powerful line. It says it all, doesn't it? In all their suffering, God also suffered. In the later history of Israel, during the time of the kings, there is this all-encompassing statement: God suffered with his people. Now, many Seventh-day Adventists unfortunately believe that God loved only the Jews in the past, and currently he loves only Seventh-day Adventists. Now, that would be an unfortunate thought, and my church would tell you that not too long ago, I presented a very biblical picture of God's love for the other nations of the world. So I know differently. But this is the case. Jeremiah 48:36 is talking about how God feels regarding non-Jews suffering. Their pain is his pain. And not to minimize their pain, but I suspect God's pain is even greater, because he has a more pure love. But in Jeremiah 48:36, we read, "Therefore my God's heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the people of Kir Hareth." God in pain because of the peoples of the world suffering, non-Jewish people of the world, God in pain, suffering. In Psalm 23:4, we read, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil." Why? Because God is with you, suffering with you in your darkest times, when you have terminal cancer or some other terminal disease, when your relative does, when your friend does. God is with you in the darkest times. We read in Isaiah 53:3-4, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down." Jesus said, "And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters," what does it say? "You are doing it to me." How closely has God suffered with you, so much so that he identifies himself completely with you. Completely with you. Writing about God suffering with us, Ellen White said, "There are in our Lord's discourses numerous places where he speaks of being personally injured by an injustice done to his followers. He is affected by all that befalls them, for he has identified himself with them. He is never an indifferent spectator of the doings of men. He puts himself in the place of his injured, oppressed children. His soul throbs with compassionate pain as the members of his body suffer. For he is the great, what? Sympathetic nerve of the church." Now, I studied anatomy and physiology at one point in my life. The sympathetic nerve of the body is how important? Is there any pain that you feel that the sympathetic nerve system would not feel? It would be transmitted in many ways. That pain would be running right through the sympathetic nervous system. Jesus, Ellen White says, is the sympathetic nerve of the church. He feels your pain. I might even say it before you do, but at least throughout the whole time that you do. In another place, she wrote, "All the suffering of the members is felt by him. At the last great day, he says to the selfish, 'Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, he did it not to me.'" In this place, she's quoting Romans 8. She says, "His spirit intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be expressed with words." Do you see that word spirit? I want you to pay attention to it. The three members of the Trinity are going to appear in this passage, all suffering. His spirit with groanings that cannot be expressed with words. As the whole creation has been groaning and labor, pains together, the heart of the infinite Father is pained in sympathy. Second member of the Trinity. Our world is a vast lazar house, a scene of misery that we dare not allow even our thoughts to dwell upon. The word lazar means suffer. Our world is a vast house of sufferers. And if we allow our minds to dwell on us, it would just crush us. Too much for us. Did we realize it as it is, the burden would be too great. Now the punchline. Yet God feels it all. You and I can't even take our own pain. We can't even carry our own pain. If God were not carrying it with us, we would be done. Now think of everyone in the universe who has ever been in pain and God feeling it all at the same moment throughout all time. Is that a lot of pain? Is that intense pain? One day I was giving a funeral for a man early on in my history as a pastor. In fact, right after I became a pastor, and it's a second career for me, so this was a really weird experience for me. This guy calls me up and he says, "Listen, would you come visit me? I'm going to die and I'm not ready to die." So I went and we established a relationship. And I pastored him for 6 years. He never showed up in my church, ever. We studied, though, routinely. Every week, we studied together. And finally, he did die. It took 6 years for him to die. But I remember doing his funeral. And as I'm standing at the podium, and just the pain of missing this guy hits me, I black out. Thank God I was hanging on to the podium, leaning forward. Everybody's looking. All of a sudden, I stop talking. And then all of a sudden, I come to, and here I am, standing at the podium. And there's all these people looking at me like, "What?" Do you know what it's like to feel deep pain? Yet God feels it all. In order to destroy sin and its results, God gave his best beloved, she goes on to say. So here's Jesus, right? First it was the Spirit, then the Father, then the Beloved. He gave his best beloved, and he has put it in our power through cooperation with him to bring this scene of misery to an end. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. That's how you and I cooperate with God. to bring a scene of misery to an end. But God does more than just suffer because people senselessly reject him. He does more than suffer with us. He suffers for us. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for our benefit. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin that has no cause is said to be selfishness. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, establishing the innocence of God again, right? In order to bring you to God. Suffering for someone else is way more than you and I can bear. In fact, this is the truth. We can only take in just a part of someone else's pain. We can't even carry our own. And even when we take in someone else's pain, God is helping us to carry that. Ellen White wrote about this in some interesting ways. Don't criticize someone else. Criticize yourself as severely as you please. Don't feel that God has appointed you to bear the sins of the world. There is only one man who was appointed to bear the sins of the world. He's our sin bearer. There is only one sin bearer. When you and I criticize other people, it's like we're saying to God, I'd like to bear sin. Ellen White says, don't do it. You can't. If God laid other sins on us, they would crush us. We cannot even bear our own sins. But he can bear them. He can take them away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In another place, she wrote this. We should not try to lessen our guilt by excusing sin. We must accept God's estimate of sin, and that is heavy indeed. Calvary alone can reveal the enormity of sin. If we had to bear our own guilt, it would crush us. But the sinless one has taken our place. Though undeserving, he has borne our iniquity. Well, these are some of the ways in which I believe the agony of God can be seen in Scripture. I believe there's plenty of evidence to prove that the cross is but a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has brought from its very inception to the heart of God. What are the benefits of knowing that God suffers? Well, it reveals sin to be what it is. Betrayal. Horrid betrayal. Painful betrayal. One of the other benefits of knowing that God suffers, I don't know about you, but I don't want an implacable, unfeeling God. I want a God of whom it can be written, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And in order to be able to sympathize, you have to be able to feel pain. I want a God who's able to come close to me. And this God is able, better equipped, I should say, than anyone else in the universe. Why? Because he is pure love, and he has suffered longer and more intensely than anyone else ever has and ever will. Thank God. Last, found in Heavenly Places 258, Ellen White wrote, God desires that people shall feel their dependence upon him and trust to that hand that can save to the uttermost, that heart that throbs in response to the appeals of suffering humanity. We must not trust in man or make flesh our arm. Our trust must be placed in a hand that is warm with life and a heart that throbs with love for the helpless. That is the person Jesus has shown God to be. Let's pray. Father God, I think it might be right for all of us at this very moment to say we are sorry for having caused you such deep pain. Would you forgive us? We know that such forgiveness came at great cost. And we just pray that you will help us never to forget that. Would you bless us also with a non-critical spirit. Would you bless us with a heart that is willing to absorb as much of someone else's being as we can and should, and no more? Would you carry us through life as we suffer? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.